We've got some notebooks for you, sermon notebooks on the back of these four pillars here, if you want to grab one of those. I want to just review tonight, before the Lord's Supper, the seven last words of Christ on the cross, and maybe kind of alliterate these words, and we can just see what a wonderful Savior we have just by the seven utterances that he made while hanging on the cross on that day that he was crucified as the Passover lamb. And I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 23, and I want to begin reading at verse number 32 and down through 34. And we'll preach for a while, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. And notice in the text it says this, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." We notice the first utterance of Christ here is right after he is crucified on a cross at a place called Calvary. That word Calvary is a Greek word cranion, where we get the English word cranium from. And it means the place of a skull. And if you've ever seen a picture of Calvary, and I have some, if you want, you can have a copy of a picture that we took when we were in Israel. And the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a hill behind him that was used as a backdrop that if you look at it, looks just like a human skull, and it looks much today just like it looked 2,000 years ago. And Christ was crucified there with two others that day, and they were called malefactors, or what we might call today criminals. They were thieves, and they were crucified with Christ at that place. An archaeologist named Wyatt, and I know some people think Wyatt's kind of strange, and some of his stuff is strange, some of it's pretty good though, but in his excavations going underneath Calvary's hill and everything, he found boxes that were planted along the base of Calvary's hill, and he believes those boxes were there as places where Roman guards would drop crosses into them. And that would be the backdrop for anyone who was crucified in or around Jerusalem. And the Roman Empire put about 1 million people to death, according to history, by crucifixion, the cruelest way probably that man has ever invented in his mind to kill somebody. And this is how our Lord died. And I hope that there's some way that we just would not get used to hearing that. Sometimes we can get used to hearing something over and over again. But Jesus was crucified. We read this morning that the Jews said, we can't kill Christ according to our law. And they left it in the hands of the Romans, because if they'd have killed him, they'd have stoned him to death. That's how Jews put people to death in those days. But the prophecy said Christ needed to hang upon a tree. And the prophecy said Christ needed to be pierced for us. And so the Jews did not stone Jesus to death. He was crucified by Roman guards. And the first utterance of the seven, I want you to notice, number one, was a word of compassion. A word of compassion. Jesus says here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I heard a preacher recently say that this was in an active form of the verb, and he went on to describe all that, and I don't know what all that means, but he believes that the Lord was saying over and over and over again as they were crucifying him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Over and over again, Jesus did not want this crime put to their account. What a wonderful Savior. And one great man, Stephen, a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, he would be stoned to death by Jews later in history in Acts chapter 7. And he, I believe, remembering Christ, ask the Lord to forgive those who were stoning him to death. But this is a very significant utterance, a word of compassion. God loves us, and rather than leave us in our sin, he sent his own son, Jesus, to pay the penalty our sin demanded. And although Jesus lived a sinless life, he died in our place. Our sins were placed and laid upon him. He bore the transgressions of many, according to Isaiah 53, and died in our place. And these first words from the cross are not about the pain or the injustice that Christ was suffering. They were a prayer from the Son of God to God the Father for those who had just crucified him, that God would forgive them in their spiritual blindness and in their ignorance. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse number 8, it says, "But none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." See, they were committing what we call today sin of ignorance. But did you know that sins of ignorance go on our account also? The Bible says back in the law that God required certain sacrifices to be given for what? Sins of ignorance. Because even though we may sin ignorantly, it is still a sin that goes on our account. And ignorance needs to be forgiven. And Jesus forgave them. They didn't know what they were doing, according to his words here on the cross. Now, although these soldiers had to account for their other sins in this life when they stand before the Lord, I don't believe they're going to have to account for this. Why? Because the Lord asked them to be forgiven. The Lord asked them, and that's compassion. A word of compassion when we ask God to forgive those who hurt us the most. What an example he has set for us. How different it is when today, nowadays, sometimes where people will get discombobulated because of a person spoke one little word of offense to them in the church. Isn't that quite a difference? Boy, that person hurt my feelings. How could that person say that about me? And boy, there's people that just hold on to grudges sometimes for months and months and months and months. Sometimes they never, ever release something or let it go about what somebody said about them in church. And Jesus, our Savior, our example, had forgiveness in readiness. He didn't have to find forgiveness. He had it in readiness. And he was just ready to use it. Do you have forgiveness in readiness? Are we full of compassion tonight? Nobody's crucified me yet. And so certainly any offenses against me have been much slighter and much smaller than what Christ suffered. And we need to have compassion when people offend us or hurt our feelings or slight us or do something to our children or ignore us or don't pat us on the head and show us appreciation or shake our hand or all these other horrible things we suffer in this day and age as believers. All this difficult suffering we're going through in the church these days. Jesus had a word of compassion. Somewhere around 9 a.m. that morning, as he was being crucified, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now skip down to verse number 39, and I want you to see the second utterance on the cross. And here we see, number two, a word of conversion. A word of conversion. It says, "And one of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Remember this morning? Pilate three times said, "I find no fault in him." And this thief also says, "This man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord." Boy, I'll tell you, there's salvation right there. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You've got to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. Jesus said over in John 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." very important what you believe about Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And this thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here's the second utterance now, a word of conversion. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And you have heard sermons about this, so I'll be brief. But as we know, there by Calvary's Hill, there that day there was three crosses, Jesus in the midst, and on either side of him a malefactor, a thief, a criminal. According to the accounts of the Gospels, Jesus was in the middle. And I think God, just in his sovereignty, put the Lord there, emblematic of the fact that he is the center cross, the cross of redemption. The one thief represents the cross of rejection. He doesn't receive Christ as Lord. He just, rather, the only interest he has in God is for temporal things. He says, save yourself and us if you be the Christ. He does not acknowledge the deity of Christ. He does not acknowledge the lordship of Christ. In fact, he questions it. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. His only interest in God is for God helping him out of a jam in this current life. A lot of people approach God that way. The only time they pray is when they need a job, or their marriage is going south, their kids are going astray, or they get the word they've got cancer. I've been to a few bedsides in my day where people made some real commitments to God while they were sick and on that deathbed. But boy, once they got better and got off of that thing, they forgot about those vows they'd made in that valley of affliction. And there's many people that approach God, just what can you do for me now, today? And this man had no thought about his eternity. The cross of rejection. But the other was the cross of reception. Jesus was on the cross of redemption. And the cross of reception, this man somewhere had what we call repentance. A change of mind was wrought in him by the Holy Ghost because he was railing on Jesus in another one of the books. I believe it's Matthew's account, but then he has a change of heart, and he begins to fear God in verse 40. He begins to realize that he was under condemnation. He realized that his condemnation was just in verse 41, and that he was getting the due reward of his deeds. But he also realized that Jesus was the sinless Savior. This man had done nothing amiss, and he called on Jesus and said, Lord. And he also believed in the resurrection. You say, where is that? Verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew this wasn't the end of Jesus. He knew Jesus was going to have a kingdom in the future. That takes a resurrection to do that. And Jesus said, and here's the second utterance, a word of conversion. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Those must have been the sweetest words the man had ever heard in all of his life. Paradise. Today, you're going to be with me. And so we have one man dying in sin, Jesus dying for sin, and a wise man dying to sin and turning to Christ and saying, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. He is converted, and you're going to see him someday if you're saved. We don't know his name now, but he's going to say, I was that thief. I was that last convert in Christ's earthly ministry while he hung on the cross. I don't know about you, but if I was hanging on the cross, I'd be just thinking about myself. But Jesus isn't thinking about himself here. He's thinking about others. A word of compassion, Father, forgive them. A word of conversion, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then notice number three, a word of care. A word of care. Turn to John's account in chapter 19. We read this morning. A word of care. In verse number 26, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to his disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. We see here a word of care. Jesus looks down from the cross and sees his mother there. And Jesus was the eldest son in a Jewish family. I think we can safely assume by now that Joseph has died. He's not there, and there is no one to care for his mother, Mary. And as the eldest son in a Jewish family, he realized that that responsibility was his. And he says to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." And Jesus always addressed Mary as woman. He never called her mother. He always addressed her as woman. I'm glad he did. I think he just knows everything. And I just think he knew that down through time, people would begin to worship Mary as the mother of God, and some call her the co-redemptress and salvation, and that you got to believe in Mary in order to get saved, and you got to go through his mother to get to him, and so on and so forth. But you check out the Bible, he never called her mother. He always called her woman. Woman, woman. He said at Cana, at the marriage feast, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And one time he was in the house, and his mother and his brethren were outside. And he said, "Who's my mother? Who's my brethren?" He says, "But they that hear the word of God and keep it, the same as my mother and my brethren." And one time a Mary worshiper cried out and said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck." And Jesus said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." He says, we're not going to worship Mary. We're going to honor those that hear God's word and keep God's word. Those are the ones that are going to be blessed of God. So get that straight. Mary was a wonderful, wonderful lady. Look forward to seeing her in heaven. She was a believer in her own son, Jesus Christ. And I look forward to seeing her. But we are not to worship her, nor are we to venerate her. The Bible says, "Blessed art thou among women," when it talked about Mary. It didn't say, "Blessed art thou above women." It said that about Jael, Jael, back in the Old Testament. It said that about her. It didn't say that about Mary. Jesus is the eldest son, and he cared for his mother. Now, why did he turn his mother over to John? She had other sons. Those names of the other sons are listed in Matthew 13. And we read in Matthew chapter 13, and verse number 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" He had sisters. He had at least four brothers. So that's at least six plus him. He was the eldest of at least seven children. We don't know how many sisters he had. One of them was James, who would end up writing the epistle of James. James was the Lord's brother, Galatians 1:19. One was called Judas here, also called Jude. He would write really the preface to the book of Revelation. Jude is described as being James' brother. But this time, these guys were struggling. They were struggling. In fact, when it got close to the crucifixion of Christ, it says in John 7 and verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." But Jesus knew one man that believed in him. And Jesus knew one man that loved him. And that one man was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I believe Jesus here is portraying the fact that in his care, he gave his mother his best. He wanted his mother to be in the home of the best man that he knew, and that was John. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said to John, "Behold thy mother," and from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Boy, I'll tell you, I know we have a care ministry, and sometimes that gets misconstrued so that others in the church think, "Oh, I don't have to care because we got these people to care." No, we're all supposed to be caring people. And I think the point we're getting tonight from this word of care, this third utterance, is that when Jesus cared, he cared to give his best. And he cared to do his best. And not just to maybe go through the motions or get through it or something. He was very, very caring. Jesus didn't choose just any of them. He chose John. And you know something else about this before we go on? We may have to choose God's people over family sometime in our life. If our family is not right with God, and there's some times where we may have to choose our own, our spiritual family, God's people, like Jesus did, over our physical relationships. Now in Matthew 27, I want to show you the fourth utterance, and I'm going in the order that he made them through the day as he was hanging on the cross for over 6 hours. It may have been 7 hours. It may have been 8 hours. We don't know how quickly he was able to take Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were able to take his body off the cross and put it in the borrowed tomb. We don't know how. We just know they had to do that and had to get home by 6 o'clock at the beginning of that Sabbath day, which was a high day. We read that earlier this morning in John 19:31. It wasn't a Saturday Sabbath. I believe that year it was a Thursday Sabbath, a high day, a special Sabbath, not a regular Saturday Sabbath. That's where people get goofed up on this Good Friday thing. You can't have Christ crucified on Friday and fulfill the over 20 times in the Bible where it says he'd be in the grave for 3 days. And there's one text that says he would be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. Now you add all that up, you got to go back to Wednesday. And so John 19:31 tells us there was a high day Sabbath, an exalted Sabbath that was different than the regular Saturday Sabbath. So that day there was a Sabbath on Thursday and Saturday. And they had to have Christ buried before the Sabbath, so that they could get home. So he may have been on the cross for as many as 7 or 8 hours. We do not know. But the fourth utterance we know is that between the hours of noon and 3, in the afternoon, what we call between noon and 3, we have, number 4, a word of concern. A word of concern. And it's found in verse 46, and it says, in about the 9th hour, that's about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this is the only of the seven utterances that is given in two accounts. You can also read this in Mark 15 and verse number 34. You know, separation from God is hell. And those were the words that the psalmist used in Psalm 24, verses 25 through 27 and verses 44 through 46. And Jesus here, bearing the sins of mankind, the Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And we have, during those 3 hours of darkness that came over that area supernaturally, a sign from God of the separation between God the Father and God the Son for the first time ever in their existence, which has been eternal. And this was probably the worst part of it because, you know, you and I were used to separation from God. We know what it was like to be lost at one time, and we know what it's like sometimes, even as believers in Christ, to be out of fellowship with the Lord. But Christ never knew that. And so we do not understand the agony of his soul as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the prophet Isaiah tells us that it pleased God to bruise him. And God turned his back on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin separates. And there was no greater agony for Jesus than to be separated from God. Yet he willingly endured this suffering on our behalf. Someday those who refuse to repent and believe still face the agony of eternal separation from God. Sin separates. The book of Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, your sins have separated you from God, and Jesus became all the sin of the world. Can you imagine bearing the sin of all the world? I don't think we can. You know, I don't even know how to illustrate it. But have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you can't stand the weight of your own sin? Have you ever gotten there? Have you ever gotten to the point where you're just so sick of your own sin? Have you ever just let your shoulders droop when you sinned and you did something wrong and you just had to drag yourself before God and say, "Oh God, I'm sorry again. Please forgive me for what I said to that person or the way I said it. Or please forgive me for giving into this addiction again or this vice or this temptation. Please forgive me for those thoughts I was dwelling on in my mind. And please forgive me for the things I've been thinking in my heart towards others or about myself." And you just have the weight of that sin on you, even as a believer. Do you know what it's like to be weighted down by your own sin? Now take that sin, that weight of sin that you have faced because of your own conviction, your own guilt, your own shame, your own embarrassment, and then put 6, 7, maybe 8 billion times that weight on the body of one person. And that's what Christ suffered on the cross. That's what he carried. And when the sin of 8 billion people or 9 billion or however many people have or will ever live was put on Jesus Christ, God couldn't look at him anymore and God turned his back on his own son. I don't know, I can't even stand the weight of my own sin. I think one of the greatest feelings, and I said feelings, that I ever had was the day I accepted Jesus as my Savior. It just felt like a million pounds of guilt was just lifted off my shoulder in a moment, I believed. If that has weighted some of us down so much, what would it be like? What would it be like to have that times 9 billion put on us, and yet that's the weight for Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he tasted death for every man. We can't conceive that. That's what Jesus did. Then you add, compound all to that, just the physical suffering he's going through. And the insults that are being hurled at him. And the spit that's being spit on him. And the blood that's flowing. And the strength of his body flowing out of him. And then the darkness, and then his own father has to turn his back on him and said, "Son, you're all alone on this. You've got to bear the sin of the world yourself." He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A word of concern. You know, we ought to also take that as an example in our lives. We ought to be concerned if we don't feel the closeness of God to us anymore. We ought to run into our favorite prayer closet and say, "God, where are you? I know you haven't left. What did I do? Forgive me. Show it to me clear." And then number 5, a word of craving. A word of craving. Back in the Gospel of John that we read this morning, we saw in chapter 19 and verse number 28, "After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I thirst." We have a word of craving. Jesus, though divine, assumed our human nature at his birth in order that the penalty due the human race would be borne by a human who had never sinned. "For he, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." We know he was divine. We know he was deity, but he became a man. And the agony of Jesus' thirst demonstrates the reality of his physical suffering on our behalf. That Jesus, the Son of God, should become man is a mystery. We just have to accept by faith. That our sin and our guilt was laid on him is also a mystery. We've got to accept that by faith because God said it. But we can believe it and be saved. But brethren, sin will make a person crave things. I thirst. And this statement is symbolic of that. We know Jesus never sinned, but he became sin. And we see this thirst is symbolic of what happens when sin takes over a person. Jesus was made sin, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And today sin does not satisfy. Solomon once said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Think of the cravings that people have today, and that this cannot be satisfied. No matter what they buy, no matter what they earn, no matter what they achieve, no matter what they gain, no matter how healthy they are, how much money they have, they still crave more and more and more, because sin makes a person thirsty. And we have Jesus saying, I thirst. And they lift up to him some vinegar, and he receives it. And then we have number 6, a word of completion. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Notice, a word of completion. It's finished. The just anger of God against the sin of all mankind lay upon Jesus throughout his life, but especially at his crucifixion. And now the penalty was paid. And the penalty was paid in full. And the salvation of mankind was complete. And because of Jesus, we who believe are reconciled to God and are members of God's family now and for eternity. We need to realize that it is complete, just as the Jews, when they paid off a debt, the creditor would come by and would tack a note to the door of the person that had the words, it is finished, on the note. And the person who had been in debt to the other would open their door and would see the note and would know that they were cleared of all debts. So Jesus used that illustration from a Jewish culture to cry out from the cross a word of completion. It is finished. It has been paid for in full. You don't have to do anything more to earn it. It is finished. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 27, the Bible says this, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. Once, one offering, forever. Oh, how it must offend God when a Roman Catholic institution says, God's not satisfied, Jesus, die again. die again, die again, die again. And they offer up the mass day after day after day after day. How that must offend the holy God who said, I'm satisfied once and for all for the eternal redemption that was purchased by Christ. And if these people day after day see the very opposite, God's not satisfied, Jesus, die again, die again, die again, die again, die again. We have a word of completion. It is finished. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Never again does God say, bring me bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and turtle doves and so on and so forth. But Christ was satisfied with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the so-called first Pope Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 3, and verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's what Peter said. Once suffered for sins. Oh, God is so satisfied. And he said through John, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. God says, I am so satisfied with what my Son Jesus Christ did on the cross when he shed his blood from his head and from his hands and from his back and from his feet and from his side. I am so satisfied with the shedding of his blood that it satisfies my wrath and anger against all mankind. Everybody can be saved if they'll trust in Christ and his precious blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood. I could give all the blood in my body. It wouldn't serve to wash away one sin in this room. But Christ's blood is so powerful it can wash away all the sins of the world. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then last of all, a word of commendation. Back to Luke chapter 23. Commendation. C-O-M-M-E-N-D. A word of commendation. The last words he said. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried in a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, we read earlier, I think today, Jesus or Pilate was kind of shocked that Jesus was dead already. Remember that? When he got word, he said, he's dead already? Because they were used to people hanging on a cross sometimes from 4 to 6 days, dying of asphyxiation. According to Haley's handbook, if you read through his account of the history of crucifixions. But that the bodies would not be on the cross for the Sabbath, that Sabbath being a high day, they got permission to break the bones of the three, and they break the bones of the two thieves in their legs. They broke their legs so they couldn't push up and get air anymore, and they basically suffocated to death on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And they didn't break a bone in his body because the Bible said in the prophecies not a bone of his body would be broken. You weren't allowed to break the bones of a sacrifice according to the law. See, Jesus died when he wanted to die. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when he said that, he hung his head and gave. And you know when he chose to die? At the exact moment when the Passover lamb was slain in the temple. The exact moment of the dying of the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. He couldn't wait another day or two. It had to be the exact moment when the Passover lamb died. And when he died, the Bible says he split that veil in the temple and two from top to bottom. That thing was about 8 inches thick. And he rent it in two from top to bottom, and it split open, and people looked into the holy place for the first time ever. Thus signifying that now every one of us has access to the very holy of holies, to the very throne of God Almighty. And we can come in full assurance of faith and with boldness into his throne that we may obtain grace and find help to time of need. Praise God. Father, into thy hands I commend thy spirit, and he fulfilled the law, the sacrificial lamb. He died at the right time to fulfill the scriptures. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that price for all who believe. But after 3 days, God raised him from the grave, putting his stamp of approval on what Jesus Christ did. That's what the resurrection was. The Bible says he was resurrected for our justification. Jesus commended his spirit. When the spirit leaves the body, according to the book of James, the body is dead. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost and died. Jesus' spirit went to be with the Father in heaven. Jesus' soul went into Hades, into hell, to minister to those that were in Abraham's bosom and to be the first one to rise from the dead 3 days later. And then I believe he emptied out that compartment of Hades and took them to heaven. And they've been with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord ever since. But his body died. God demanded a body to be sacrificed. And his body died. It was put in a grave. The grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, because the prophecy said in Isaiah 53 that he had to be buried with the rich. And he was buried in a rich tomb, a borrowed tomb. 3 days and three nights later, they found it empty. He had left, and he is alive forevermore. What a Savior. On the cross, a word of compassion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A word of conversion. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A word of care. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. A word of concern. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? A word of craving. I thirst. A word of completion, it is finished. A word of commendation, I did it. It's all over. It's the right time. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, thy spirit. And he hung up, gave up the ghost, and died. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're going to have the Lord's Supper at this time. If you're saved,